people shoveling and those other things. But the concept of life is always the same in California is also intriguing. Since we've been here, we've experienced earthquakes, floods, mudslides, and the firestorms. So there's always lots of variety in California, not always of the kind that you would choose. But I still remember that first experience of a firestorm, the wildfires, of watching the flames and smelling the smoke that hung in the air, and the eerie feeling of watching homes being destroyed on television. And as we've watched pictures coming back from Australia over the last while, we've been reliving that experience. Back in 1990, a firestorm hit Santa Barbara. Ultimately, it destroyed 500 homes. But Ray Anderson, in a recent book, talks about that event. He talks about all the fire units being called in from surrounding areas, rushing to provide help to people who were in significant need. And one firefighting unit pulled up in front of a house that was on fire, and the homeowner came rushing out and began pounding on the side of the truck, pleading with the firefighters to get out and to save his house. And they sat there watching it burn, and he banged and pled, and, "Please help me, I'm going to lose it all." And finally the captain looked at him and said, "Sir, I'm sorry, I know you won't understand this, but we don't have permission to fight any fires until we get orders from our mobile command posts. Our orders are no freelancing, that we're to follow instructions." Well, they sat and watched as the house continued to burn, and the homeowner was outraged, and there was fury all over him, and there was a frustration on the part of the firefighters. After all, firefighters are trained to fight fires. Nobody knows the reason for immediate action better than a firefighter, and no one hates the effects of fire more than firefighters do. But they also understand something else, that their orders are not really to save individual homes, but to save a city or to save an area. And as a result of that, they live under responsibility to go where they're deployed, not where they see the flames. Well, Anderson talks about talking after the fires to a firefighter about this. And a firefighter was saying how hard that was to sit and watch houses burning when you could knew you could do something, and yet you needed to follow orders. And it was hard to follow orders when you saw an immediate need. But then he said to Anderson, "But it's the right way. As long as those at the command post have felt the flame and sucked in smoke, I trust them. But if they're only theorists, not firefighters, I got no confidence in their strategy at all." I was struck with that story because I think there's lots of times in life we're tempted to freelance. I mean, we see the problem, we see the issue, we see the concern, and there seems to be an obvious and an immediate response to that. We choose our own values, we choose our actions, we respond, we do what seems right to us given the circumstances and the situation. It seems obvious. Fight that fire, do this issue, indulge that desire. But Christians are like firefighters. They're not freelancers. We're under orders. And the orders we're under are not from some kind of mobile command post that doesn't see it, but from a heavenly command post. And the call is not to go where we think the need is, but to be followers of Christ, to live obediently, to live as He would direct us. By definition, that's what a Christian is. He is a follower of Christ. And the point is that if we live our life not freelancing but following, it's then that we are most effective. And it's then, even though we don't believe it at the time, that we're most fulfilled. I want you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 8, which is talking about the choice of whether we're going to be freelancers or followers, whether we're going to live under authority or whether we're going to live under impulse. Christians are people who are called by God to live under orders. And Luke chapter 8, verse 16, is in a real sense all about that. It's all about how we respond to God's word, to Christ's word, how we live related to it, as we've just sung. Now, in verses 16 to 18, we read this. "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen." Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Let me remind you of where we are. The Lord's just told a parable. It's the parable of the soils. As the sower goes out, takes seed, throws it in the various parts of the field that are in front of him. And the whole point of the story we read and looked at last week in verses 4 to 15 is that our response to the seed shows what kind of soil we are. Our response to the Word of God shows what our heart is toward God. The way we treat the Word of God reveals who we are. And if we respond properly to the Word of God, it has eternal implications. God's Word can spring up into our hearts to eternal life. And so response to the Word of God determines whether or not we will be forever in the presence of God, enjoying His life and His forgiveness. In verses 16 through to verse 25, it's still the Word of God that's the theme. And how we respond to the Word of God. And the Lord is going to say three things about our response to the Word of God. I must confess to you, as I came to verses 16 to 18, I spent a lot of time puzzling over this. What is the Lord trying to say? The picture's clear. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar. Or literally, it says under a jar. You don't light a little oil lamp, as it would be in that time, and then stick a container over it. The lamp will go out. Or if it doesn't go out, it's useless for spreading light. You don't take a lamp and stick it under a bed, especially since the beds in those days were mats right on the floor. It's not going to give any light, and it may start a fire. No, if you have a light, you put it on a stand. You put it up openly. Why? Well, you want those who are coming in not to trip and fall and stumble. You want those who are on the outside as they enter in to be able to see things the way they are. Well, that picture's obvious enough, but what in the world does the Lord mean by that? What's the lamp? What is He referring to? And I think the key expression is the one that begins verse 18. He's saying, if you've got it, don't hide it. If you've got it, don't hide it. Be careful how you listen. So somehow the lamp being hid is a symbol of listening to the Word of God. And the idea, I think, is this. The purpose of a seed is to bear fruit. The purpose of a lamp is to give light. And the Lord Jesus is saying is that people who come to me, people who respond to me, are not only like good soil that brings forth a plant that has fruit, they're like a lamp that's been lit. As He would say later, you're the light of the world. And He would emphasize the idea that the Lord Jesus comes into our life and He lights us with His light. We're like seed that bears fruit. We're like a lamp that's been lit. And the purpose of being lit is not only to realize our own nature. I mean, the purpose of a lamp is to give light. The purpose of a human life is to know God. But the purpose of a human life is not only to know God, it's to reveal Him. You light a lamp so it can dispel the darkness and it can reveal truth. But notice the point of it. It's for the benefit of those who are outside. So that when they come in, they can see clearly. The Lord Jesus is saying, you know, I've called you to be a lamp and a light, because there's all kinds of people who are living out there in the darkness. My purpose, verse 17, is that everything's in darkness will be brought to the light. My purpose is that things that are hidden will be known. Your task in the world is to be my lights dispelling darkness, punching holes in the darkness. But if you don't listen carefully to my word, if you don't obey my word, it's like taking a lamp and sticking it under a pot. It's like taking a lamp and hiding it. You're utterly useless. You're not fulfilling who you were created to be, and you're useless to people who desperately have needs. So the key, he is saying, to shining and being God's people in the world, listen carefully, or consider carefully how you listen. What he means isn't just that we hear the Word of God, but we listen in such a way that we obey it. It's one of the truths of life, isn't it? That a lighthouse whose light has gone out is far more dangerous than a rocky shoal in which there is no lighthouse at all. Because a sailor at sea will expect that lighthouse to be there giving light. If he doesn't expect it to be, he'll watch his charts carefully, but otherwise he will get saying, well, I can't see the light, and there's a lighthouse there, so I must be safe. When lights aren't lit that are supposed to be there, they are not only people who promote darkness, they're people who cause danger. And the point is this, that we're the light of the world. And if we're not shining, there's people out there in the darkness. There's people out there who desperately need to come in and find the light. They'll never find it if we're not listening carefully. Because an obscure light, a darkened light, a hidden light is almost worse than no light at all. We live in a society that is desperately in need of lights. I mean, there's all kinds of darkness. There's all kinds of people who are wandering in confusion. And I think there's all kinds of people who are hungry for the light. What's the main reason that people don't come to the light of the gospel? It's because they don't see the purity of it in the lives of God's people. And the Lord Jesus is saying the quality of our impact is related to our response to the Word of God if we don't listen carefully to the Scriptures. That's why you and I need to know the Word of God. That's why we need to obey it. That's why we need to be students of this so our lives are being shaped and directed by what is God saying in His Word. So there's a light being given in a dark place, and our lives are being conformed to it. The Lord Jesus says, if you have it, don't hide it. If you have it, don't hide it. Keep your wit clean. Listen carefully to the Word. He says something else. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. That's the end of verse 18. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Use it or lose it. That's an obvious truth in life. It's true physically. I mean, if you have an injury and your arm or your leg is put in a cast, it begins to atrophy. If you don't use it, you lose it. I'll never forget the embarrassment when I was a college student of having surgery that put me on my back for 4 weeks without being able to move and playing sports and all the rest of it. And then they told me I was going to have to learn to walk again. You're crazy. I mean, I've got to learn to walk again. I mean, I'm athletic. So I said, crank the bed up all the way. They took it up all the way. I said, as soon as I got up, please take it back down again. And I spent that day pushing a chair around a room, relearning how to walk. Because I hadn't been using it, I was losing it. Even more graphically, I was in pre-med when I started university and I had to take some math courses. And I took some math courses and I loved calculus and advanced calculus. So I took a couple of extra courses. After I finished the requirements, I took more. And it was just fun. It was a nice, easy A. And my mind works that way. And there was a lot of other things that worked. But it was just fun. It was a game for me. So when my daughter came home in grade 8 or 9, I hadn't looked at math in the interim. Thought, well, I can provide lots of help. I didn't understand any of it. There were symbols there. I used to eat those things for lunch. I had no idea what they were about anymore. I had utterly lost it, and it was embarrassing to have to go and hire a tutor because I was a danger. Because I hadn't used it, I'd lost it. Spiritually, the same thing is true. If you don't use the Word of God, you lose the Word of God. That doesn't mean, interestingly, that necessarily it doesn't stick in your mind. It does mean that it doesn't shape your life. And there's a certain point at which when we hear the Word of God and we don't act on it, we're in a point of danger. Because truth unapplied atrophies the spirit. And the Lord Jesus is saying two things then in this first section. Our response to the Word of God determines the impact of our life. Why? Because if you have it, don't hide it. And if you don't use it, you'll lose it. It says something else in verses 19 to 21. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, and they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. He replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. The Lord had interesting relationships with his earthly family. Mark tells us a little bit more about it. Mark tells us in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that his family was quite concerned about Jesus at this time. He was so devoted to teaching, and probably they were concerned about that, but the passage specifically says he was so devoted to teaching that he wasn't eating. And his mother, being a typical Jewish mother, says, we've got to get him eating. I think he's lost his sense of direction. We think maybe he's had a breakdown. And Jesus' mother and his brothers come, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, say, to take him home, to give him some care. Well, Luke doesn't tell us that. It just tells us that they arrive. And there's a huge crowd there listening to the Lord Jesus teach. We know from John's gospel that Mary's heart had always been open to the Lord Jesus, but his brothers were closed. Often wondered what it was been like to have grown up with the Lord Jesus. Well, anyway, that's beside the point. But his mothers and your mother and brothers are standing outside to hear you. And the Lord says something. That if it was said of you, or you're the mother now, imagine you're Mary, and Jesus stands up and they hear it and saying, my mother and brothers are those who do the will of God, who obey God. You might feel a little insulted. What's he saying? I mean, he's saying he's as close to people who obey him and listen to him as he is to his mother and his brothers. We get very protective about our families. I can remember once we had a Christmas dinner, and it was our family. It all gathered in Calgary, and they'd come, the rest of them, considerable difference. And we invited some friends, and I remember my mother kind of feeling, what are outsiders doing here? This is a family time. The Lord Jesus says, you outsiders are my family. What's he after? Jesus isn't denigrating his mother and his brothers. After all, one of the things he did when he hung on the cross was to care for Mary. John chapter 19. He says to John, you look after my mother. One of the first people he appears to after the resurrection is James, his brother. But even though he's not denigrating his family, he is in a significant way demoting them. He's letting them know that his earthly family stood in a relationship to his eternal family. That's something that we need to think about. He's saying, in effect, that there are stronger ties than family ties. That the bonds of those who name the name of Christ and obey the will of God and live as part of Christ's community can be far closer than ties of flesh and blood. In God's good grace, I'm thankful for the relationship I have had with my family. We've never lived since we've been married in the same community as my parents or my brothers or Elizabeth's side of the family. And we've learned over the years the wonderful blessing it is to be part of the eternal family and the ministry that other people have had in our lives and the closeness that you can have. If you step back and ask, who was closer to Jesus at this time? James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, the names of Jesus' four brothers, or Peter, James, and John? The answer was obvious. It was Peter, James, and John. They lived with the Lord Jesus. They listened to the Lord Jesus. They obeyed the Lord Jesus. They followed the Lord Jesus. But more than that, they were in tune with the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus. Because who was the Lord Jesus? He says, I have come to do your will, O my God. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. He said to his mother when he was 12 years of age, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? My life is shaped by the will of God. When he's about to die, he says, not your will, but mine be done. And now he says, my eternal family are those who hear God's word and put it into practice because they have the same heartbeat that I have. They value what I value. They come close to me and they live intimately with me. And he's saying something very significant. If you want to be close to Jesus, it's not physical connections, it's spiritual obedience. Many of us wonder, how do I get close to Christ? Why don't I sense more intimacy? Why don't I sense more closeness to him? It's because we're not hearing his word and obeying it. See, spiritual intimacy is not a product of information. It's a product of obedience. I've seen that many times. I've spent my life around theological seminaries. I'm thankful for theological seminaries. But I can tell you this, some of the people who've in my life who've walked closest with the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't know a Greek if they stumbled across him in the night. But they walked with God because their life was shaped by obedience. While some whose heads are full of biblical truth and theology and information don't know him intimately and up close. My father, my mother, my family, my eternal family are those who live in obedience. I think he's saying something else, and it's important. Christians are people who care about their earthly family and their eternal family. The Lord Jesus clearly did. But they're also people who don't pit those two against each other. I think there's two great dangers we can fall into. On the one side, we can fall into the danger of family neglect. And there's some who, in their zeal to live for Christ and to be God's people, forget about their earthly families. I'm doing God's business. I think a far more prevalent danger, especially in our time, is a kind of family idolatry that pits our family against the eternal family. And one of the neat things we need to do is to understand that those two need to be wedded together. That they need to be linked. That we need to understand that worship in the church and oneness as a family are friends and not enemies. Don't put your family where the eternal family should be, against each other. They need to be partners. They need to fit together under the lordship of Christ. But he's saying here that the degree of our intimacy is related to our obedience to the word. Well, let's notice the third part of the story, and this is a special one. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. Squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The Lord Jesus was exhausted. The other Gospels that talk about this emphasize that. And it says they left just as they were. And there's a few other boats that are around, Mark tells us, but basically they set out on their own. And let's go to the other side of the lake. And so obeying the Lord Jesus, they set out. And the Lord Jesus, utterly exhausted, falls asleep in the boat. Great reminder of what the humanity of the Lord Jesus was about. That he wasn't pretending to be asleep. He wasn't lying there with his eyes half open wondering how the disciples were responding. He was exhausted and he fell asleep. And all of a sudden, as they're traveling across the lake, a storm hits. Now you need to understand the Sea of Galilee is 628 feet below sea level. And there's kind of passes, very much like the Cajon Pass, although not nearly as high. And the winds come swooping down, and they become very, very strong, like Santa Ana, swooping down on the lake. And then often over the lake, there's a kind of thermal condition. So when the winds and the thermal condition off the lake hit, there can be very violent storms. And it's not a very big lake, and the storm there can really gain fury in a very quick pace. And that's what happened. Mark says, Matthew uses the word that normally translated earthquake to describe the effect of the wind. It was just tearing apart the lake. So much so that disciples who were fishermen who lived their life on the lake are terrified. Now, you stop and think about that. These people had spent years on that lake, and they are terrified and think it's going to drown. Now, there's two things I think we need to back away from at this point and notice, and I think that they are very significant. The first is this. Although the Lord's in their boat, they're not exempt from the storm. As a matter of fact, think about this now, and it's extremely important that you understand it. The reason they're in the storm is why? They obeyed. I mean, if they disobeyed and said, we ain't going, they would have been out of the storm. It's extremely important that sometimes when you're following Christ in obedience, you end up right in the middle of a storm. Not only you're not exempt from it, you end up in the middle of it. And you're not a Christian for very long until you realize just how true that is. Christ following sometimes puts us right in the middle of the storm. And you know the second thing that's true in some of those storms? The Lord seems to be asleep. You ever felt that way? We're taking on water and going down and you're sleeping. Well, we would never say it that way, but we look upward and why aren't you paying attention? And so the disciples come to the Lord Jesus, feeling, I think, a whole lot like Piglet does in Winnie the Pooh on one occasion, when he's stranded in a flood, and he responds in the comment, like, it's a little anxious to be a very little animal surrounded entirely by water. And they feel like very little animals surrounded entirely by water. And they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, Master, Master, we're drowning. Don't you know? Don't you care? You felt like that at any time in your life recently? Going under and you're sleeping. And the Lord then just stands up. As Luke tells the story, he simply says, he got up, rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. Matthew, he said, be quiet. Stands up, be quiet. And it's like glass. All the water skiers are getting the boats out. It's perfect out there now. One word. Remember the old TV commercial when E.F. Hutton speaks? People listen. The point of Luke, and I want you to anticipate this, the point of Luke, beginning at verse 22, and there's four miracle stories told us from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. There's four main areas of life. When the Lord Jesus speaks, nature listens. When the Lord Jesus speaks, the next miracle, demons listen. When the Lord Jesus speaks, disease listens. When the Lord Jesus speaks, death listens. Hebrews chapter 1 says, He bears along all things by the word of His power. Colossians chapter 1 says, He's the glue of the universe. Hold things, all things together. And when He speaks, everything obeys. I love some of the liberal commentators at this point. They struggle with this. They say, well, what Jesus calmed was the anxiety in their heart. And all of a sudden, their nervousness was calmed. Oh, yeah, I can see Peter really being impressed by that as the boat's taken on water. Do you feel better about this now, Peter? Or one other commentator says, by an amazing coincidence, the wind stopped just as he spoke. You can say what you want, but the passage says that it drives the disciples to their faces. At the end of verse 25, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, who's this? He commands even the winds and the water. They obey him. But it's the first part of verse 25 I want you to think with me about. He got up, rebuked the wind and the raging waters, the storm subsided and all was calm, and now he rebukes the disciples. Where's your faith? He asked the disciples. Mark says, he said, why are you afraid? Luke says, where's your faith? Those two are connected, aren't they? Fear and unbelief, a lack of faith. The intriguing thing is, fear is always the fruit of forgetfulness. Fear is the fruit of forgetfulness. They forgot who Jesus was. Master, Master! And they'd seen him done all, but they forgot his person. They forgot his power. They'd seen all of the other miracles, amazing miracles, and in the time of need, they forgot. They'd forgotten his purpose. I mean, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. He didn't say, let's go out to the middle and drown. But they forgot. They forgot his promise. I'm going to make you fishers of men. They forgot what he'd done. They forgot who he was. They forgot what he'd purposed and promised. And you know, we do exactly the same thing. And our confidence in the Word of God is directly related to the depth of our security in life. The early church had a favorite artistic motif. You can see it in lots of different places around the world. It was a boat in the middle of a storm. And the early Christians knew all about living in a storm. It was a storm that cost many of them their lives. But in the middle of the boat and the storm was always Jesus with his disciples. And they were trying to say two things. They were trying to say this. When Christ's in the boat, you can count on, number one, the boat won't sink. And number two, the storm won't last forever. And you need to remember exactly that same thing. If Christ's in the boat won't sink. And the storm won't last forever. It feels like it at the time. Don't you care? We're drowning. But the boat won't sink. And the storm won't last forever. To be a follower of Christ doesn't mean we're exempt from the storm. But it means two things. It means the Lord never abandons us to the storm. And it means that His power is greater than any or all of the needs that we can have. See, if we really trust the one to whom the waves and the winds submit, to whom all of nature submits, what is there in your life that He's not able to deal with? The boat won't sink, and the storm won't last forever. Now, I think that'd be a great little motto to carry around over the next couple of weeks as we share different things with people. And we've got problems and concerns, but as we just say it, not as a spiritual cliche, said, yeah, that's wonderful to know in the midst of what you're going through. And some of us, I mean, we're in the midst of really serious storms. Some of us are awaiting words from doctors. Some of us are worried about news from employers. Some of us are anxious about relationships. Some of us, I mean, we're out there in the middle of a storm. But the boat won't sink. And the storm won't last forever. Because as the old hymn puts it, the master of ocean and sea and sky, no storm can swallow the ship where it lies when it's in His hand. Your response to the Word of God determines the depth of your impact. Don't hide it. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. The depth or the degree of your intimacy is dependent on your obedience. My mother and brothers are those who hear God's Word and obey it. Why are you afraid? The degree of your security is related to your confidence in Christ and His Word. Father, as we hear what's said, our temptation, we confess, is to be freelancers rather than followers. It's easy for us not to wait for orders or not to live by orders, but to see the flames and go to the fire. Help us to live with the confidence that we are deployed by You. And Father, teach us that because our God reigns, the boat won't sink and the storm won't last forever. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.